Now please take your Bibles. We're focusing in again on Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. There is, I believe, a real danger, a real risk in preaching on a passage like this. The risk is that because many of us are familiar with it, we are tempted to switch off. Perhaps we might even drift off. These verses are, after all, some of the best known verses in the whole Bible. And as a result, we can feel to be impacted by them as we ought. And so we read the text, we yawn, and we move on. But we do so at our peril. For it is quite impossible to overstate the importance of these two little verses. Here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we have sentences that are the most important in this letter, and perhaps in all literature. They are the theme of this epistle, and the essence of Christianity. They are, in truth, the very bedrock of the gospel. And as such, friends, they contain the most life-transforming truths that you and I will ever encounter. And if we can grasp hold of these glorious truths, time and eternity will be totally transformed. So join me as we dig in together. We learn firstly that the gospel is God's power for salvation. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Verse 16. There was one consuming passion in Paul's life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It was by means of the gospel that Paul was saved. It was for the purpose of preaching the gospel that he was called. It was for the worldwide advance of the gospel that he gave his life. You see, for Paul, the gospel was everything. It was the all-consuming focus of his life and ministry. Yet, verse 16 seems to reveal something very strange indeed. It appears there were times when Paul was tempted of being ashamed of this gospel. After all, there is no sense in declaring that you are not ashamed of something unless you have been tempted to feel ashamed of it. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was even clearer. He says that he came to them in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Paul knew that the message of the cross was foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. So there can be no doubt about it. Paul faced what we all face, the temptation to feel ashamed of the gospel. And there were plenty of reasons why Paul would have been tempted in this way. Tradition, for what it's worth, paints a very unflattering picture of the apostle. Here's what it tells us. Apparently, he was an unattractive little man with beetle brows, bandy legs, a bald head, a hooked nose, bad eyesight, and no great rhetorical gifts. Apart from that, it seems he was quite striking. And in verse 15, he says his plan was to take the gospel to Rome, of all places. Now, it's hard for you and I to imagine the sensations which the mere mention of the word Rome would arouse in first century men and women. But remember, Rome was the city of the world. It was the symbol of imperial pride and power. Rome was the fount of the law, the center of civilization, the place of poets and orators and artists, as well as being a home to every kind of idolatry under the sun. What then could one man, one apparently weak and unimpressive man, hope to accomplish against the proud might of Rome? Surely Paul would be wiser to stay away. Or at the very least, go, but modify his message. You know, soften it. Sweeten it. Make it less offensive. Talking about sin and judgment, repentance and faith in a crucified Savior, that was bound to lead to scorn and derision. Proclaiming this gospel was bound to lead to difficulties, perhaps even disaster. So it's not hard to understand why Paul was tempted with shame and fear, is it? After all, he wouldn't have been human if he hadn't felt hesitant at times. So how then did Paul overcome this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, he tells us. It was by remembering that the very same message which some people despised for its weakness was in fact the power of God. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God. That's a striking description, isn't it? In fact, apart from Jesus Christ, nothing else in all of Holy Scripture is ever described in precisely this way, as being the power of God. Yes, we can see God's power. We can see it in creation, can't we? In mighty erupting volcanoes. We can see it in the hot boil of our massive sun. We can see it in the myriads of shining stars that blanket the night sky. Yet such wonders in the Bible are never labeled the power of God. How powerful then must the gospel be to merit such an impressive title? Brothers and sisters, the gospel, you see, is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. For it is through the gospel that God accomplishes his so great salvation. Why then, salvation from what exactly? Well, if you and I were to ask the book of Romans, what do we need to be saved from? The answer comes back, yes, we need to be saved from our sin. And yes, we need to be saved from guilt. And yes, from disunity and bad relationships. Yes, from destructive habits and harmful ways. But mainly, according to Romans, the answer is this. We need to be saved from God's wrath. Our ultimate problem is this. We are sinners in the hands of an infinite, omnipotent, and angry God. Look down at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God is angry at our unrighteousness and the way that we suppress and distort the truth. Or look across at chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." This is what we need saving from in the end. This is our ultimate problem. God's final wrath that separates us from himself and casts us into hell. Hell. that place of conscious torment, that place of outer darkness, that place of divine punishment, and most horrifying of all, that place of eternal duration. But my friend, wonders of wonders, God has given us His way of salvation. The gospel. For the gospel is the power of God which saves us from the wrath of God. The gospel is the power of God which delivers us from damnation. The gospel is the power of God which secures for us a whole new destiny. One of unending joy and peace in His presence. And did you notice that this all-sufficient salvation is available to everyone who believes? What a delightful word, everyone. The gospel, Paul says, is available to both Jew and Gentile. It's for rich and poor, for young and old, for those of every race, every rank, every religion. It's for those of every culture, every class, and every color. No one is to be excluded from this wonderful offer of salvation. The gospel is for everyone. Why? Because wherever the gospel is proclaimed, God's power is unleashed, and people are saved from the wrath of God. And so then Paul, he's armed with this foundational conviction. He resolves not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now he will not be embarrassed by it. He will not be reluctant in sharing it. No, he is determined to proclaim it with joy and passion, and even pride to all who will listen. But he's convinced that it is the power of God that brings salvation. And brothers and sisters, this morning we need that same kind of unswerving commitment to the proclamation of the gospel, do we not? Let's be honest here. To stand up and say in our increasingly secular, hostile, pluralistic world that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, well, that's not easy, is it? To explain to men and women who are, by their very nature, self-righteous, self-centered, self-indulgent, that they are sinful, under the wrath of God, and will spend eternity in hell unless they repent, that is really difficult. And sharing the gospel today often results in ridicule, contempt, and increasingly, opposition. And we've all faced the temptation to be ashamed and embarrassed, haven't we? I know I have. We've all had those experiences where, you know, we've walked away from that guilt-edged gospel opportunity, feeling really guilty. Why? Because we stayed silent when we know we should have spoken up. And so that's why, like Paul, we've got to arm ourselves with that foundational conviction that the gospel really is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. A number of years ago, I was over in England at an EMF conference, staying with a friend, a retired minister, someone I greatly respected, for he'd had a long, distinguished ministry. And I was doing my usual thing. I was peppering him with loads of questions, probably boring him witless. And while we were out walking in the morning, I asked him this one. I said, "What advice would you give to a young man just starting out in ministry?" I've never forgotten his reply. He said, "I'd tell him, never, ever lose your confidence in the gospel." Wasn't that good advice? Not just for young ministers of the gospel, but for all of us who are believers. My friends, as you and I, as we embrace the task of taking the good news back to our families and our neighbors and our work colleagues, let's resolve to be confident in it. Not to be hesitant, not to be half-hearted, not to be ashamed and afraid. And let's be clear, no, we're not to be confident in ourselves. Not in our evangelistic strategies or techniques, no, rather confident in the gospel itself. Let's remember this gospel is more than a mere message. It is the very source of salvation. This gospel is not simply the presentation of just another idea out there. It is the operation of a power, a supernatural power, God's power, God's wrath-removing, life-transforming, heart-renewing, soul-satisfying, destiny-changing power. May God grant us grace to be confident in his gospel. Secondly, we learn from this text that the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. The gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. Verse 17. And at this point, we have to stop and ask ourselves a crucial question here. What exactly is this gospel we've been talking about? How exactly does the gospel work? You see, one of the dangers of using a word like gospel is that we can all assume we know what it means and what it is, but actually, when pressed, we're rather uncertain and unsure. And that's why verse 17 is so helpful. Because having stated why he is confident in the gospel, in verse 16, Paul now moves on to explain how the gospel works. So in one of the most significant sentences in all Scripture, the Apostle Paul says this, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now we see here that at its core, the gospel concerns the revelation of God's righteousness. So what Paul is saying here is that the reason the gospel is God's saving power is that in it, God's righteousness is revealed. But there's a problem here. There's a massive puzzle. How can the revelation of the righteousness of God be good news? Surely that's bad news. After all, the fact that God is righteous and that we are all unrighteous is the whole problem. So how in the world can God's righteousness be good news? Well, one man who struggled greatly with this puzzle was Martin Luther. In fact, he said that he hated this very verse. For he knew God was righteous, and he was certain that he was not. And over time, the sense of his sinfulness tormented him, and the thought of divine justice terrified him. And so he fasted, and he prayed, and he devoted himself to menial tasks. He confessed even the most trivial sins for hours on end, until finally his superiors worried of him and ordered him to stop confessing until he had committed some sin worth confessing. All in a desperate, but ultimately futile attempt to satisfy God's demand for righteousness by his own efforts. And so, in utter despair, Martin Luther picked up a Bible and began to read and ponder the words of our text. Over and over he fought and wrestled with it. Until finally, one day, God opened his eyes and he saw it. He realized that the righteousness that he needed in order to stand before a holy God was not a righteousness he could attain. In fact, it was not a human righteousness at all. It was divine righteousness. And it could become his as a result of God's free gift. His part was merely to receive it by faith. Now, this truth was like a shaft of light from heaven, scattering his darkness and despair. I love what he says. I felt as if I had been reborn and gone through the open doors of paradise. Whereas I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as an inexpressibly sweet truth, a gate into heaven. Isn't that beautiful? My friends, do you see what Luther saw? Have you grasped the good news in all its wonder and beauty? It's this. The righteousness that God demands from us, he freely gives to us. The righteousness that God demands from us, he freely gives to us. This, my friends, is amazing grace at its most amazing. What we had to have but could never create or supply or perform, God gives us freely. Namely, his own righteousness. The righteousness of God himself. And notice this exhilarating truth is emphasized and expanded on in other portions of Scripture. Take, for example, that precious parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul again says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange, where Jesus, who was absolutely sinless, is made sin, so that we who are sinful might be made the righteousness of God. Our sins exchanged for his righteousness. This is how God saves us. This is how we escape the wrath to come. This is the gospel. But we've one further question to ask. How is this righteousness to be received? Paul tells us, it can only be received by faith. He says it is by faith from first to last. In other words, it is faith and nothing but faith from beginning to end that puts us in a right relationship with God. And you know, it's always been this way. This is not some newfangled teaching that Paul has suddenly invented all on his own, no. The words, just as it is written, show that Paul is basing his teaching on the Old Testament. In fact, he's referring here back to Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Back then, the context is this. The judgment of God was about to fall on his people for their wickedness. The ruthless Babylonians were coming and would take the people to captivity. But through all this, Habakkuk had to live his life by faith. He had to believe God and cling to his promises. Because the righteous will live by faith. And that, friends, is true in every age and in all circumstances. Cast your mind all the way back to Abraham, the father of all believers. The scripture says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteous. Or think about what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer. He said, believe. He didn't say work. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Or remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's clear, isn't it? It's all of faith. But now someone says, well, okay, but what exactly is this faith you're talking about? Well, listen to C.H. Spurgeon's description of faith. It's beautiful. He says this, faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ. You see, friends, faith at its core is simply taking hold of Christ. It is receiving what Christ has done. It is resting and relying on his work on the cross. Now, what that means then, for you, perhaps if you're here or listening in and you are not yet a believer, is this. It means you and I are not made right with God by being religious. We're not made right with God by moral reform. It's not through religious ritual. It's not through baptism. It's not by going to church. It's not by conforming to the rules. No. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. For when you put your faith in Jesus, God, the judge, will deliver the verdict once and for all that you are righteous. He will transfer the perfect, sinless record of his Son to you. He not only wipes away the record of your sin, he credits the righteousness of his Son to your account. Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? Isn't that the best offer you've ever received? So let me ask you, are you trusting your whole life, your soul, your eternal destiny on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? If not, won't you? How should I come? Come just the way you are. When should I come? Come today. How can I be sure I won't be turned away? Because Jesus said, whoever comes to him will never be turned away. Well, I pray earnestly that you will experience this so great salvation. That you, like Martin Luther, will find in this verse a pathway into paradise. But what about those of us who are believers? And brothers and sisters, the challenge for us is equally clear. We must learn to prize and preserve these precious truths in our lives and in our churches. The message of the gospel must always be before us. John Stott sounds the warning loud and clear here. Here's what he says. All around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. What a warning. You see, friends, we must not be content to have a weak grasp, a weak understanding of how the gospel works. We've got to know what our condition is before grace. We've got to know how God planned our salvation. We've got to know what God did in Christ to save us. We've got to know how God keeps on working in us to prepare us for heaven. These are matters of first importance. After all, our eternal destiny hangs on these very truths. And so we must never move on from the gospel. We must never lay it aside. We must never shelve it. We must refuse to be pulled away. We must seek to apply it to our lives every day. Take this great doctrine of justification, verse 17, for example, where God gives us the righteousness that he demands from us. This amazing truth, friends, means that we don't need to try to justify ourselves to God. We don't have to prove ourselves. No. Because Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness, we now have peace with God. Right now, at this very moment, we have peace with God and the hope of glory. And friends, even when we've sinned and faltered and fallen, we can rest on this great truth, can't we? Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God no longer relates to us as we are in ourselves, sinful, failing, incomplete. No, he relates to us always, ever, and only in Christ, from whom he will never again turn away his love. So no more fear, no more dread, no more doubt. Because of him, we are always and eternally acceptable to our Father. What comfort, what liberation, what joy is ours. And it's all because of Christ. May God grant us then the grace to keep this glorious gospel front and center in our lives. Day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment. Amen. We're going to conclude our time of worship together by singing from our Psalter, Psalm 116. Psalm 116. This is the personal tribute of a man who has been delivered from death. It's a beautiful poem of heartfelt praise and thanksgiving. It begins with the psalmist expressing his love and devotion to God. Why? Because God has heard his cry for mercy. I love the Lord because he hears my voice. He hears my plea. So while I live, I'll call on him who turned his ear to me. The psalmist has prayed. God has heard him. How thankful ought we to be that we have a God who cares for those who are helpless. Indeed, we even have a God who is far more willing to answer than we are to ask. Then in verse 3, we learn just how severe the plight of the psalmist was. The very cords of death, they did completely me surround. The terrors of the grave took hold. I grief and trouble find. It's a vivid picture. The situation is as grave as it could be. Might have been illness or injury or perhaps persecution, but whatever the specific cause, the result was that the cords of death were wrapped fast around him. A terrible experience. But one, as we have seen, that's not unique to the psalmist. For we are all, by nature, faced with the prospect of spiritual death and eternal separation from God. Where then shall we turn? To whom shall we appeal? We must trust in the Lord, just like the psalmist. For the Lord is gracious and righteous and merciful. So much so that he laid down the life of his son for people like us. Let's then return to God the praise he deserves for his salvation. We're going to remain seated as we sing stanzas 1 to 6 of Psalm 116. The tune is Gabriel, which is number 90 in the Psalter. Let's sing together.
I love the Lord because he hears my voice.
He hears my plea. So while I live,
oh, call on him who turned his ear to me. The very cords of death they did completely miss around. The terrors of the grave took hold. I grieve and trouble found. Then on the Lord's name I did call, and I to him did say, deliver now my soul, O Lord, I earnestly do pray. The Lord is gracious and is just, our God does mercy show. The Lord preserves the simple ones. He saved me when brought low. Return, my soul, now to your rest, because the Lord has been so good to you, for you indeed my soul from death set free. My eyes from tears you freed, my feet from stumbling you did free. I walk before the Lord as long as I alive will be.
Father, we have so much to thank you for. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the joy of sins forgiven and the sure and certain hope of heaven with you. Lord, help us to be confident in the gospel, to be bright and bold in our witness. And we ask for those who know not Christ, that even today, this very hour, you would speak and you would bring them to saving faith. Hear our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen.